From Mark chapter 5 this morning, we get to see Jesus here being a light to the nations. We get to see Jesus here practicing what he preaches by fulfilling this mandate of mission. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out in a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they all begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened and the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth this morning, and we simply pray that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. About this time last summer, 12 boys who were on a soccer team and their coach, after practice, got on their bikes and rode away from their practice to a cave in Thailand. They entered this cave on a journey. It's a cave that presumably many of them had been in before. This is one of the largest caves throughout the largest caving system in their country. And as they entered this cave, these boys, ages 11 through 16, 12 of them, along with their coach, they entered into the deeper recesses of the cave. And as they were in the cave waters started to rise. Oftentimes, caves are filled with waters and rivers, and unbeknownst to them, the waters were rising, and these 12 boys and their coach from this soccer team found themselves isolated and stuck in the middle of this cave in Thailand. I gather many of you might remember this story. This was a predicament, to say the least. This cave was one of the most, not only the largest in the country, but one of the most complicated in the country, and they found themselves in one of the most perilous situations you could find yourself in, because the waters were rising and there's no way they could get out because they were too far in. Not only were they too far in, the vast majority of these boys couldn't swim. And even if they could swim, they would not be able to swim effectively, knowing that there were stretches where they would have to hold their breath, which would be essentially impossible, for a third to a half a mile at a time underwater, because the waters were so high they were reaching nearly the ceiling. Oxygen was decreasing and they were in trouble. It was good news when they were identified by authorities and by rescuers. However, just identifying and being aware of the situation they were in did not bring relief to them, because they were in this predicament of, we know where they are, we just don't know how to get them out. They rallied people from around the world, essentially the best cave specialists, Navy SEAL type cave specialists, and literal Navy SEALs throughout the world, to come in and put their minds together, to put their wits together, to try to figure out what would it be like to get these boys out. And at one point they essentially concluded, we can't get them out now. We're going to have to wait months until the waters recede, and we will have to find some way to ferry and get food to them and let them live for months in this cave. However, there was another predicament that was happening. The oxygen levels were decreasing, and these boys were starting to get lethargic where they couldn't breathe, and so it became clear that they had to get the people out. They had to get this team out immediately. So the way in which they were going to do this was to send these specialist cave divers in through this intricate passages of waterways, essentially with sleds and with diving equipment and with oxygen tanks. At first, they had thought, maybe we can teach the boys to swim, and then we can teach the boys to use oxygen equipment. We can teach the boys to scuba dive, which is no small feat, those of you that have ever done that before. And then they concluded, we can't do that. The boys can't do anything. They have no strength. They can barely breathe. They're malnourished. We've got to get them out ourselves. And so this team of cave divers go in, and they get the boys, and they put them in these sleds, and they run through this multiple-mile journey, most of which was underwater, as these boys breathed oxygen, and all they had to do was simply lie in these sleds as these divers moved them out of the cave. There was many articles about this. I was pretty fascinated about it. One of my favorite ones last summer was from the New York Times. As they described what happened with the boys, they said the cave divers shepherded them out of the cave. And it made me think about the way that God deals with his people and what God is up to on mission. God is in the midst of rescuing his people. God is in the midst of shepherding his people out of neediness, out of brokenness, out of danger. At times, literally and physically, but more deeply, God is in the business of rescuing his people spiritually. In our narrative this morning from Mark chapter 5, interestingly enough, we find another man who's trapped, if you will, in a cave. But trapped in a cave is not his biggest problem. This man is trapped in the midst of what all experts conclude, deep mental illness. He's trapped in the midst of sin and brokenness. He's trapped in isolation and loneliness. He's trapped within himself, and he's longing for rescue. And what we see in this passage in an overarching way is that Jesus specifically is on mission to rescue his people. The first thing I want us to see about the rescue that Jesus is up to, Jesus is up to this mission of rescuing and shepherding his people out of neediness and out of brokenness, whether it be literal or physical, and we know for a fact it means spiritual. The first part of this mission is that Jesus has to be aware in this story of this man's neediness and this man's brokenness. Just like the boys that were trapped in the cave, they could have never been rescued. They could have never been shepherded out. They could have never been saved if people were not simply aware that they were there in the first place. Well, Jesus is aware of brokenness and neediness in general, not only in this man's life, not only in the world at large, but even in our own lives as well. It's important for us to be aware of Jesus's awareness. This is a region in this text that's pretty interesting. There's a couple different references and there's a couple different spellings, but all scholars conclude that this is a region of the Gerasenes. It's on the east bank or around the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee, and this was a region, interestingly enough, that was referred to as the land of foreigners. It was a land of pagan Gentiles, yet Jesus was aware. Jesus, you see, is not only aware of his people. Jesus is not only aware of the Jews, but Jesus has a poignant awareness of brokenness and neediness, particularly among foreign lands, particularly among those who were pagan, among those who were Gentile. And then we see this man himself. I've already alluded to some of the brokenness that this man is experiencing. The text tells us that he lived on the outskirts of town, presumably in great shame, in literal and physical, emotional, and spiritual isolation. The text tells us almost dramatically that they had tried to chain this man, yet chains could not hold this man. The text tells us that he was crying day and night, cutting himself with stones. He was in great torment. He was in great pain. He was in great brokenness, in pretty sensational and dramatic ways. Yet one of the things that we probably could conclude overarchingly about this man is that he was hopeless. But one of the things that's good news about the gospel is that Christ specializes in hopeless situations by bringing hope. And once again, he does this initially simply by being aware of the hopelessness that this man was living in. It's interesting, too, if you think about a subtext here. We assume, and the text alludes to, if not explicitly tells us, that Jesus' disciples were with him. You see, Jesus didn't just simply go on mission alone. Jesus was in the midst of always teaching his disciples to do mission too. And so you can only imagine what his disciples, who were predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish, thought when they were pulling the boat up to this particular region and they were moving into the land of the foreigners. They were coming down off their mountain, if you will, into the valley, into the city where pagans live, where Gentiles live. They weren't even maybe aware of this area. They had made it a point, presumably, let's say, in their lives, to not be aware of this kind of brokenness and this kind of neediness. But Jesus was poignantly aware of the brokenness and the neediness and the darkness that existed not only in this land of the Gerasenes at large, but in this specific man's life. And so simply I want to ask, by way of application, before we move on to what Christ does beyond being aware of the brokenness, is simply this: are we aware? Are we aware of the brokenness and the neediness and the poverty, spiritually, emotionally, physically, literally, around us? Are we aware of the brokenness that exists in the world? Do we avail ourselves to sources that are unpleasant, to be honest? Who wants to read about incessant genocide? Who wants to read about human trafficking? Who wants to read about the other atrocities that we hear and see throughout the world? But we need to. We need to be aware also of what is going on in our own country in the realm of neediness and brokenness. We need to realize that the disintegration of the nuclear family has become an epidemic, and that's not the way that God intended things to be. We need to see that there is a perpetual lack of protection for the unborn in our own country. We need to see that many throughout our country are living in extreme debt and poverty and illiteracy. And of course, I could go on and on about the neediness and the brokenness that exists even in our own country, that we oftentimes, honestly, either intentionally or unintentionally, seek to anesthetize ourselves from. Here, you have a unique situation of living in a geographically and physically beautiful place, yet you also have a challenge. You have a challenge of literal and physical detachment on the mountain, as I hear my good friends from this church and Lookout say so often. It's nice up on the mountain, and it is, but we've got to be wary of simply living our lives on the mountain, literally or figuratively, and neglecting the valley, neglecting the city. Not only for others, but even in our own lives, are we aware of our own neediness and our own brokenness, our own darkness, our own hopelessness apart from Christ? Well, the good news is that Christ is aware of these things, whether we are or not, but Christ is calling us to follow him in mission and to be aware as well. But not only is Christ aware of this man's predicament, but Christ enters this man's predicament. And these are two different things, because actually, the chances are that most of us, to one degree or another, are aware. We're aware of the world's brokenness to some degree. We're aware of the brokenness and the neediness and the darkness that exists in our country and in our communities and in our neighborhoods and in our own lives. But being aware is not enough. Jesus is not simply aware of this man's predicament. Jesus enters this man's predicament. There's a film back in the 90s that some of you might have seen that was a factual recounting of genocide that took place in Rwanda in the 90s among two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. And there was a man, Paul Rusesabagina, who's a real man, true story, depicted in this movie, played by Don Cheadle, who opens up Hotel Rwanda to be a refuge, to be a safe place from the violence, from the genocide that was taking place systemically in this African country at the time. And at one part in the film, the United Nations representative shows up to speak with Paul Rusesabagina at Hotel Rwanda. And Paul Rusesabagina is so encouraged that the United Nations have a representative there. He's encouraged because he thinks, oh, now people are not only aware of the brokenness that we're experiencing here in Rwanda, but people are going to enter into, particularly people in the West, are going to enter into the brokenness, and they're going to bring relief for this nightmare that we're living. And the United Nations representative in the film says, actually, I'm sorry to tell you, but I'll tell you what's going to happen in America. Americans are going to see this on TV during dinner, and they're going to look up from their dinner, and they're going to say, that's terrible, and then they're going to go back to eating their dinner. That's an awareness without a willingness to enter the brokenness and the pain. But Jesus in Mark chapter 5 is not only aware, but he enters in with boldness. I mean, this is a courageous act that Jesus is doing. He also enters in with power, and this power is alluded to even as this man, or that whom possesses this man, these demons, those whom possess this man, the demons speak about the power that Jesus has, for one, by calling him the Son of God, something actually that presumably most in the region were unwilling to do since they were pagan Gentiles, but then two, recognizing his power by asking permission of how Jesus would deliver them. So he enters with boldness, he enters with power, but ultimately it seems that he enters with kindness. He enters with kindness and puts himself with this man that had become an outcast, this man who was living isolated in shame. Jesus comes and he is with this man. That's one of the best things about the gospel I see throughout the scriptures. The gospel is that God is with his people. And more importantly, God is not with his people when we are with him. Or God is not with his people when we are doing right. God is not with his people when we are faithful. God is not with his people only when we are practicing righteousness. But God is with his people in brokenness. God is with his people in sin. God is with his people in unfaithfulness. Dorothy Sayers, the English playwright, writes about this. In one of her plays, when she's speaking about Jesus' interaction with Mary Magdalene, and the character that is playing Mary Magdalene says this about Jesus: "The Master is the only good man I have ever met who knew how miserable it felt to be bad. It was as if he got right inside you and felt all the horrible things you were doing to yourself." I'll repeat that. "The Master is the only good man I ever met who knew how miserable it felt to be bad. It was as if he got right inside you and felt all the horrible things you were doing to yourself." You see, Jesus enters our brokenness with his presence, with this withness, Emmanuel, but also with power and with boldness and with kindness and ultimately with comfort. You see, the gospel tells us that Jesus has come to comfort the afflicted. And that's good news for this man who lived in this cave, and that's good news for me and you, because we live lives that are afflicted. They're afflicted by our own sin, but they're also afflicted by others' sin, and then we all live in an afflicted world. Our world, simply stated, is not the way it's supposed to be, and so we need the kindness and the comfort of Jesus to enter into our world and to bring his presence. But not only does Jesus comfort the afflicted, he actually afflicts the comfortable. And that's what we see interestingly in this passage. This man is happy to receive the rescue and the relief that Jesus brings, but the rest of the people, did you catch that? They don't like that Jesus is there. One scholar said that Jesus Christ came to disturb everything that he confronts. Jesus Christ came to disturb everything that he confronts. Well, Jesus is disturbing this region. He's disturbing it lovingly, but the truth is these people would rather remain in their comfortable brokenness, in their comfortable sinfulness, in their comfortable darkness than to have Jesus come and disturb and confront them with who he is, with his power. So he is aware of this brokenness. He enters the brokenness, and of course, once again, we're called to follow him into this mission. We too are called to enter into people's brokenness. We're called to enter into the poverty of the world with things like justice and mercy and humility and kindness. We're called to cross the aisle. We're called to cross our streets. We're called to bring the love of Christ to those who don't know him, to those who don't look like us, to those who don't think like us. You know, it's important for us to remember that we cannot expect non-Christians to act like Christians. It seems that's one of the biggest problems in our missional endeavors in our world. There's so much tension because it's so often we feel like, as Christians, non-Christians are supposed to act like us, as if we haven't read what Paul repeatedly says throughout his epistles, which would be in direct contradiction to that. Jesus wasn't expecting this man to act any differently. He was meeting this man where he was, and that's the good news of the gospel. But not only is the gospel good news because it meets us where we are, the good news of the gospel is that it doesn't keep us where we are. And so once again, overarching idea, Jesus is on a rescue mission. He's on this rescue mission by being aware of brokenness, by entering the brokenness. But the best news of all from the passage in Mark chapter 5 is that he delivers from brokenness. It would be good news that Jesus is aware. It would be better news that Jesus enters, but it's the best news of the gospel that Jesus delivers out of darkness. Jesus delivers out of brokenness. Jesus delivers out of sin and misery. And we see that really in the last verses in this passage. And there's a couple different allusions and references to this man who had been demon-possessed. This man who had been wallowing in his brokenness. This man who had been apart from Christ, but he is now experiencing shalom and peace. The text describes it in a way that he is dressed and in his right mind. Literally, but spiritually, he is dressed now in the robes of righteousness of Christ, and he is in his right mind because Christ is making all things new. Christ is taking this man who's not the way he's supposed to be, and he's making him the way he is supposed to be. And as a result of this deliverance from his shame, from his brokenness, from his isolation, which, by the way, should send out a signal to all of us, not only people outside of here, but us in here, there's no such thing as too far gone. There's no such thing as being too far gone. There's no such thing as being too broken, too needy. There's no such thing as too much shame. There's no such thing as too much hiding. There's no such thing with the gospel in play of being too unfaithful, being too isolated, being too anesthetized to our own sin and brokenness. This is a proclamation in the story that Christ specializes in these situations where others, maybe even ourselves, have given up hope. And so there's definite personal encouragement to draw from this morning, not only missional encouragement, but personal encouragement to receive the beauty of the gospel first and foremost for ourselves. It's what we would call, from a grammatical standpoint, the indicative before the imperative. And the indicative is this: Christ is aware of your brokenness. Christ enters your brokenness. Christ delivers you from your neediness and your brokenness. And that's what is true. That's the indicative. But then the imperative that is so obvious and really highlighted by the passage, the narrative ending on this. There is an imperative in this passage. There is an imperative for this man, and there's an imperative for us. He tells the man, after he receives this rescue and this healing, to do what? To go and tell others what the Lord has done for you. We can overcomplicate evangelism. We can overcomplicate mission. And I get that it comes with fear, and I get that it comes with anxiety, and we live, understandably, with a lot of preconceived notions of proselytizing people, etc. But simply stated, mission is this: go and tell others what Christ has done for you. You see, this man wanted to stay with Jesus, understandably. Jesus had dignified him. Jesus had removed his shame. Jesus had given him new hope. But Jesus said, actually, more than staying with me, I need you to stay with your family. I need you to stay in your region. I need you to stay in your city and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And really, that's the good news. It'd be very easy in conclusion to take this passage and think, you know, he's right, I need to be more missional. That's easy to make people feel, by the way, burdened by or guilty by not being more missional, not being more aware of what's going on in the city, being too isolated on the mountain. And I think that there's gospel work and application to be done, and that we really are called to follow Christ in the mission, to be aware, to enter, and to deliver. But if we only preached Christ as an example of how to do mission, that'd be pretty hopeless. The good news of this passage is not only is Christ our example on how to be missional, Christ is our Savior. Not only in salvation, but actually Christ has saved you from not being missional. And that's why you need to be saved. Not only initially, but continually by the gospel. The good news of Mark 5 is that Christ is our example in mission, but ultimately Christ is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this passage and this text, this story and this man. We thank you that you meet us where we are, but we also thank you that you don't keep us where we are. We do pray. I pray specifically for Lookout Mountain Presbyterian that you will continue to send them into mission. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.